Make this small. Right, there you go. Okay, good. We'll start in 1 minute here. All right, it's 10:45. We'll get started here. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين اللهم ينفعنا بما علمتنا وعلمنا ما ينفعنا وزدنا علما الكريم رب العالمين اللهم نسألك علما نافعا ورزقا واسعا وشفاء لكل داء آمين رب العالمين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Allah SWT bless all of you here that are here in the class and those are online. Exciting day today because we're starting a new series here on the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is one of the most important subjects I think every Muslim needs to at least go through once in their life. As one of my teachers would say, at least once a year, it's good to go over the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, just to go over his life. And every time you read it, you will see that new lessons come to you, new pointers come to you, because your life changes as you go, right? As you get older, you learn more, and you adapt to different things. So different events now click with you, you know, have some type of a connection with you. So that's why it's good to always go over it, and this will better yourself, inshallah ta'ala. So inshallah ta'ala, we'll get started here. So what are we going to be doing for today? This will go over the goals of this class. What are we trying to do? Everything based on intentions in Islam, as we know. What are the goals? What do we want to accomplish? Introduction to the seerah itself. What are we going to be covering? I'll go over some books on the seerah. I have some here on the table that I'll be talking about. Those are online. We'll be able to see that. And then I'll talk about the Prophet's family. Who was his family? The world that he was born into. World at 500 to 700 common era, or we say after death, AD. What was going on during that time? It's good to know that, because you'll see the impact the Prophet had on the people around that time. And then the Arab Peninsula at that time, attack on the Kaaba, the birth of the Prophet and early upbringing. So it's a good amount of things we want to try to cover today. We'll see how far we get. This course will be roughly around 15 weeks or so. It just takes that much to go over all the information and also make a little bit of discussion and talk to all of you. So that takes some time also, and that's important. So it's not a race. How long we cover it, we cover it. If it takes a year, it takes a year. But this is what I kind of have in mind. All right, so the goals of the course, number one, is to increase our love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, always. And through that is the knowledge and love of his Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Ali Imran, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يحبكم الله ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم والله غفور رحيم. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if you love Allah, inshallah ta'ala, we're all in that category, then it says, then follow me, meaning the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he's talking to the companions, right? Allah will love you back. So you gain Allah's love, and he'll forgive you for your sins. And Allah is forgiving, the most merciful. To create the love of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how do you do that? How do you incorporate that in your life? It's about learning about his life, right? Reading about what he said. We just finished a hadith course that I just taught, you know, I think it was around 11 weeks, went over 106 hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it's actually a good transition now. We're going over the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this last course that I just taught was all about what the Prophet actually said. A lot of things about what he recommended, about forgiveness, about prayer, etc. And now we're going to go over his life. So hopefully that will incorporate love of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you tell any child, that you should love the Prophet Sallam. They'll say, what do you mean? I don't know who he is. I never met him before, right? But we'll say, no, that's just part of Islam. You have to love the Prophet. So like, okay, you know. So here is that you have to learn that. You have to learn about his life, and that will increase the love of the Prophet Sallam, and then you'll get Allah's love. Number two is to strengthen and fortify our love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, beloved Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and learning about his life and struggles. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually said here, this is similar to point number one, which says, none of you will have faith until he loves me more than his father, his children, and all of mankind. Okay. That you put the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the religion of Islam, in front of family relations, in front of any type of liking of this world, wealth, that you're willing not to cheat because you remember what you're supposed to do in this world, right? You're not going to get angry or raise your voice or do something because you know that what you're supposed to do. So here it means that you will not have complete faith until you love the Prophet more than you love everyone else, okay? And that takes time to build. We all say that, we all shake our heads, yeah, that's true. But not many people actually could implement that. And that's what we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us among these people. Number three, understand Islam in a holistic form, spiritual, social, political, economical. Okay. There's a lot of groups out there, may Allah bless all of them, but they like to focus on sort of one area, and that's good. There's some that just focus on spirituality. There's some that just focus on aqidah, like this belief. There's some that just focus on politics, right? Social justice, you know, that's good too. Some on charity, that's beautiful. But when you read about the life of the Prophet Sallam, he was doing a whole spectrum of things, right? Everything. I mean, not everyone could be the jack of all trades, able to do everything. But we should not say that, brother, just focus on this one thing, don't focus on anything else, right? There is priorities of what you need to learn to move forward. But here, alhamdulillah, Prophet Sallam worked on all different things. Okay? So each group of people out there, alhamdulillah, they're working on a certain section of it. Maybe they emphasize on, political justice and social justice, but maybe they might not know too much about spirituality, right? You think about that, that's kind of problematic though, because if you're doing social justice, you should know what your groundings are, okay? Right? And if you're focusing on aqidah and the belief of what a Muslim should believe in, but you have no spirituality, then your heart is kind of hard. You know what I mean? So it has to be this balance. And by going over this seerah, you're going to see how the Prophet was amazing in all that he balanced between his family, between the Sahaba, wars, forgiving people, all different things, if you will. It's going to be a very beautiful journey that we're going to be on. To understand the Quran in its context, when you read about the seerah of the Prophet, you will understand the Quran so much more. When you're reading chapter 9, Surah Tawbah, and it talks about the Battle of Badr, and Allah says that he threw and you did not throw, you're like, oh, I know what he's talking about, that battle where the Prophet threw sand in the eyes of the army. We read about that. Ah, I know what this verse is talking about. It makes so much more sense now, right? And so it will bring the Quran alive to you a little bit more, make you connect to it, make you understand it a little more. Proof of the prophet of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi, we all believe the Prophet Sallallahu was a prophet. I don't think no one here denies that. But it just increased how great of a man he was, right? And that only a prophet will be able to do these certain things, to change a society in a period of 23 years and flip it upside down. No one can really do that. That's just, you have to have special, ability to do that. And so, inshallah ta'ala, our belief in the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as being a prophet would increase a little bit more, inshallah ta'ala. So. Praise of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The one thing is that we're reading about the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So we're going to hear the word Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam a lot. We're going to hear the word Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, right? A lot. So just one point of etiquette here is that when we want to make sure what should we do when we hear the name of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And there's a hadith here which says, the Prophet, whoever sends salah upon me, salah salams, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send salah upon him tenfold, times ten. And it will erase 10 of his sins and raise them 10 degrees by sending the salams on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's pretty good, okay? Because, yeah. Another hadith here, the miserly, the stingy one, is the one who's, is the one in whose presence I mentioned, but he does not supplicate for me. Doesn't say salams on me. Okay, they hear the name of the Prophet but doesn't say anything, if you will. So what do we do? So here is that the scholars have said that if you're in a sitting like here, this class, and we hear the word Prophet Muhammad, we say sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That once you say at least once in that sitting, it fulfills this. That you won't be a miserly, you won't be stingy. Okay, What is the best is to say every single time you hear his name, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? I'm going to be saying it a lot. I'm teaching the class. I might run over it really quick. You know what I mean? But the point is, the more we do it, the more you can gain that respect for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that inshallah ta'ala will make that love in your heart. And after going over his life, you're going to see how much more that we need to send salams on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for all that he did and all the sacrifice he did, etc.
I have another hadith where it says that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said Ameen to three different du'as, angel Jibreel, and he said one of them was whoever does not say sallallahu alaihi wasallam after hearing my name, they will go to Jahannam.
Yeah. I'm forgetting the exact wording, but
So they say that the first time you hear his name, you have to say sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Exactly.
Otherwise, if you die, then you go to Jahannam.
Yeah, you should.
Yeah, that's why it's like a very important thing.
I forget the exact word, but I'm something on that line. I need to confirm that. Yeah. But yeah, it's a good hadith also. So you'll see this. I put the SAW a lot, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's the way that I do it. Most people do that. If you're new, that's what it stands for, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. May Allah's prayer, his salah, and peace be upon the Prophet. When we say the salah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't pray like how we do our salah, right? But this is talking about blessings be on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, okay? And blessings of prayer that he's praying for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and his peace, tranquility is going to be on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's what it means by saying sallallahu alaihi wasallam. All righty. Good. There you go. I guess I have to use a little button here. So, introduction to the seerah of the Prophet. What does the word seerah come from? From sara, in Arabic, yasiru, sara, so siratan. So, here it means to something that a path that someone takes is called a seerah. Okay? And so the scholars will use that because this is a path, the biography, the life of the Prophet. So the word seerah has been used to talk about or give the subject, the name for the subject about talking about his life. Not that I know of any that the Prophet ever used this term when he talked about his life, but it doesn't really matter. It's just a title of the subject that was used. Now, are hadith and seerah different? We say that seerah is more general, hadith is more specific, okay, and more rigid. So when we talk about hadith, which is a class we just taught a couple of weeks ago, is that hadith has grades in terms of its authenticity, what the Prophet said, what he did, etc. Seerah is a little bit more, it's not as stringent in terms of authenticity. Okay? It's taking all these hadith and taking all the verses of the Quran and trying to put it together in a chronological order of how the Prophet lived. And there's going to be gaps in between. So then when we don't have something that's mentioned about the Prophet, what did he do during this time? Then we go to other resources, some history books, and what did people write about him that was living during his time, right? That might not be super authentic, but as long as it doesn't go against something that is against our beliefs or something, we will take the narration, okay? And then we'll put it into a book, make it call it a seerah, if you will. So seerah is not all authentic. Some parts of it are from historians, and they could be right or they could be wrong. Some of them do have their proofs, etc., and some don't. But it's a little bit more general. So it's much different than hadith. It's more general in nature. Okay. I mentioned that it's composed of the Quran, hadith literature, narrations of the earliest generations of what they saw the Prophet, what they heard about his life, okay, poetry, etc. The Prophet was granted prophethood at the age of 40 years old, okay, and then he passed away at the age 63. So that means he was a prophet for around 63 years old. 63 years. Okay. He lived in Mecca for the first 53 years of his life. So he was a prophet at the age of 40, 40 subtracted by 53. That means he was in Mecca for 13 years. Then he migrated. He migrated and then went to Medina and lived there for 10 years. Okay? So that's the 40. That's the 23 years there that split up from Mecca and Medina. So this class is going to be split between the two, periods of time of the Prophet's life, which is much different. They're much different from each other, and we're going to go into that as we go on to the class. Books and seerah, I believe, I'm a big promoter of people creating Islamic libraries in their homes. Whether you never read that book, it's there. One of these days, someone's going to stumble on it and pick it up, and whether you're children or yourself, and it's always good to have good things around you. So one of these days, that inshallah, that goodness will rub off on you, and it's good to bring knowledge into your household. So these are the books that I'm using for this class. The primary one is Al-Rahiq Al-Makhtum, in the Sealed Nectar. It's this book right here. This is one of the competition for the best book on the Prophet's life. Books. You have Muhammad, Man and Prophet by Abdul Salahi. It's a little bit much longer, bigger book. This is very good also. You have In the Footsteps of the Prophet by Tariq Ramadan. This is the red one here. It's more basic, very basic. I think that's good for new Muslims or non-Muslims too. Muhammad based his life based on the earliest resources, Martin Ling's, that's the blue book right there. That book is very good also. There's some little problems with it, but overall it's very good. And then there's Dr. Salabi's book, which I'm using a lot for this class, for this time, which I couldn't find. It was on my desk. I went back to get it. It's disappeared. I have three kids, so I know what the answer is. I know how it got disappeared, but I don't know which one did it, and I wouldn't have enough time to track it down. So I would have it up here, but it's a very good book. There's three volumes, and he goes over a lot of good things in that book also. All right. Yeah, go ahead. It's good to you go wherever, Amazon, go to Islamic bookstores. You got Jarir bookstore up the street here. They probably sell all these books. All right, the Prophet's own family. So let's go over his family in general. You would see that that when you open any of these books here, you would think, and I would ask all of you, where do you think this book will start about? It's talking about the Prophet's life. You would think it's probably talking about what? When he was the day that he was born, probably, right? But the majority of the books that usually go way, way, way back and talk about his lineage. Okay? Where does his lineage come from? Okay? And so I'm going to just kind of summarize it in one slide instead of going all over the chapter that we have here. So a lot of it's talking about where the Prophet, where did he come from as a prophet, how is he related to other prophets? So there's a hadith of the Prophet which says, both in this world and the hereafter, I'm the nearest of all the people to Jesus, peace be upon him. Meaning in terms of prophets, there's no other prophet between him and Jesus, peace be upon him, Isa alayhi salam. The prophets are our paternal brothers. If you would tie all their fathers back, it might be a very, very big family tree, right? They will be all connected. Their mothers are different, probably have different mothers, but their religion is one, okay? So you'll see that that they all are connected, and they actually have a picture here. I don't think this is very authentic. I just put it here. You can just find this on Google if you want to search around. People make these maps. I always wonder, how do they find all these names? But we'll take it, you know, whatever, right? But here you have the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam back here. But if you go through the different lines and go all the way up and you go back and forth, 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 you'll get to Ismail Alayhi Salam, which is the son of Ibrahim Alayhi Salam. And he has another son, Ishaq, right? Isaac, peace be upon him. It's also in the Bible also, where you have two sons. And then you have the two main branches of prophets that come from this, okay? A lot of the Hebrew prophets come from Isaac, peace be upon him. You got Yaqub alayhi salam, Yusuf alayhi salam, Yunus alayhi salam, and then Musa alayhi salam, and then you have a lot here. And then you have a lot of prophets that came before Ibrahim alayhi salam, like Noah, Saleh, Seth, which is another prophet, Saleh, Yahud alayhi salam, Lut alayhi salam. So you have a bunch of them, and they all map them out, and so I just put it here just because the hadith talks about they're all connected. So someone tried to put all the names and how they were connected. And obviously it's missing a lot. No one really recorded that history back in then. So this is their kind of their best shot, if you will. Okay? So they're all back. So the lineage goes back to Ismail alayhi salam, the son of Ibrahim alayhi salam, which is good. We're coming up to the days of Dhul-Hijjah, I think starting tomorrow night, I believe. And we're time of Hajj. There's a lot to talk about Ismail alayhi salam building the Kaaba. And Ibrahim alayhi salam, it's kind of nice that we're starting now. Okay. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised that Ismail will have a great nation. A great nation will come from this side of the sons of Ibrahim. They'll have a great nation also. Okay. The great nation that came from Ishaq, Isaac, was, we know, of the children of Israel, the Jews. Okay. Allah favored them. we all know very much, as reading Surah Baqarah, the second chapter in the Quran, they lost that favor. That they disobeyed their prophets time over and over and over again. Allah took away that promise from them. Or that favor from them. Okay? And it's also, like I said, mentioned in the Bible here that they'll have a great nation from Ismail al-Islam. The Prophet was born in the city of Mecca. Part of it, part of the Hashim clan of the Quraysh. So the tribe they're from is called the Quraysh tribe. And there's a clan. Clans, because how do you get clans? Clans are because of the sons of that one person, and then you have the Hashim clan, because one of his great-great-grandfathers was named Hashim. Okay. And he's from the Hashim clan. That's why they call him Hashmi. He's from that his great-great-great-grandfather. I don't know how many is that great, so I'm just saying. His person name is Hashim. We'll get to that in a bit. His great-grandfather, there goes, I have it right there. Okay. His great-grandfather, Hashim, he'll name Amr. He's the one that started the journeys of to travel for the Quraysh to travel to Syria and Yemen. Okay. This comes from the Surah Quraysh, right? Ilahi fil Quraysh, right? Ilahi rihlatayhi wa sayf. That Quraysh made a journey from the winter and the summer. So this is his grandfather is the one that started that journey, trading routes, going to the summer to Syria and then going down to Yemen for the winter. It's a lot warmer. So that's where that kind of comes from. He married a woman from Medina named Salma ibn Najjar. So the grandfather, the great-grandfather, a little hard to follow here, of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, married a woman from Medina. Medina wasn't called Medina at that time, it was called Yathrib. Anyhow, okay. The great-grandfather, the grandfather of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, is Abdul Muttalib. Okay. And he's the one that was, when he was living in Mecca, he found the Zamzam well. Now, going back to Ismail alayhi salam, I think everyone knows the story about little baby Ismail, right? His mom is Hajar alayhi salam, the wife of Ibrahim alayhi salam. And as she was, Ibrahim left her and Ismail in the desert in Mecca. Nobody was there. And he said, and you know, this was a command from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. She ran between the two mounts of Marwa, of Safa and Marwa. And little baby Ismail was on the ground. And then as she was going back and forth seven times, that we do in Hajj and Umrah, that she found that a spring came up right next to baby Ismail. That became the Zamzam well, okay? And then Hajar alayhi salam was able to form that into a well, and they had water. Time over again, that well got lost. People filled it up, and they didn't know where the location was anymore. His grandfather, the Prophet ﷺ's grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, you know, hundreds of years later, I don't know how much it would be, had a dream that go to the Kaaba and dig in this area, you will find the Zamzam well. And he was able to dig there and he found it, rediscovered it. Okay? That shows the guidance that Allah gave him, preparing for the coming of who? The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So he was able to discover the Zamzam well. He had a son, Abdul Muttalib. His father, his son was Abdullah. That's the father of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's father's name is Abdullah. Okay? Has the word Allah there, but they didn't know who Allah was in terms of like Islam. They didn't have the religion of Islam, but they still use that name. The Arabs at that time, they knew who Allah was, but they had their other idol gods that were connected to that God, to Allah. Astaghfirullah. That's just what they believed in. Okay? Abdullah participated in a caravan from Syria for trading and got sick on the way. And then Abdullah passed away in Yathrib. He passed away, so the father of the Prophet passed away in Yathrib in Medina as he was going back from the trading routes from Mecca to Syria, and he died there. He was married to a woman named Amina, who was the mother of the Prophet and she was pregnant with the Prophet, but her husband passed away during that time. So the Prophet, when he was born, that's why you call him a yatim, that he was an orphan. Because back then, orphan means that you don't have a father. We use it both for mother and father, but here you didn't have a father. So that is really quick as going into who was the life of the Prophet, who his great grandfather was, his grandfather, his father, and then he married his mother, how his father passed away, and his mother was the only one that was left. Okay. And then we're going to get into his birth, if you will. Good. Questions on this? So it's a little bit hard to kind of follow a little bit.
They used to travel from Medina, Mecca, Syria, and Yemen, by camel?
Yeah, yeah, caravans. Yeah.
It is like 700 miles?
It is, yeah. It's usually, I believe, over like 2 weeks or so to get to Palestine, Syria area. But that's what you have to do. So they'll go there. The thing about Mecca, and I'll go over this, Mecca didn't have any agriculture. They didn't grow anything, and they didn't really have much animals too. Well, they had animals, but they couldn't grow anything. They couldn't get their own food really too much. So their main economic wealth is trading. So go and just trade, barter different places in Syria, where the big market is there, and in Yemen, and then bring back that wealth into the city. And that's what they did. So that's why they all made these trips, if you will. Hadith of the Prophet here, it said, verily Allah chose Kinana from the sons of Ismail. He chose Quraysh from Kinana, and he chose the tribe of Hashim from the Quraysh, and he chose me from the tribe of Hashim. How, like, it's showing his lineage of where he came back. So when you look at this tribe, these maps, you're like, how do they know these names? Well, some of the names are mentioned in the Hadith. Some of these other ones are not. I don't know how they found them, but they found them, right? But the Prophet is trying to tell you how he was related back to Ismail alayhi salam. He goes back to our prophet. You know, there's a big gap between them. Okay. So we kind of got this down here. Okay. What was the world during the time of 500 to 700 BC, Common Era, or AD, after the death of Jesus, peace be upon him? So the Prophet was we can close the door. I'm
yeah.
sorry. It's probably gonna get into the. Recording also. The Prophet was born in 570. Okay. I think this is the one we don't want. Actually, I didn't do too much either. Yeah, I'm done. It's okay. Don't worry. It's fine. Yeah. Sorry. What was going on in the world? What's understood is that the world at this time, nobody on the planet, no civilization on the planet was worshiping Allah as he should be worshiped. Okay. Right? That nobody out there. There might be individuals, small pockets of people, but the world itself was in darkness in terms of who Allah is and worship him alone without statues, without superstition, without any other gods, if you will. We have the Mayans, the great Mayans, you know, they have, you know, especially in South America and Central America, etc., right? They were growing at that time, becoming stronger and stronger. They already existed a while ago. But if you look at their beliefs, they have a lot of sun god, they have the main god, they have a bunch of all different type of gods that they had and they worshipped, if you will. You have the Tang Dynasty in China, okay? Once again, not necessarily, you know, had different type of gods they were believing in. The Vikings, invasion of Ireland, they were like Norse mythology, right? They had all these different types of mythology that they believed in. You have Justinian the Great, the leader of the Byzantine Empire, died around this time, 5 years before the birth of the Prophet. The Byzantine Empire, they're called the Roman Empire, was Christian at that time. Of course, you know, they worshiped Jesus as their son of God, you know, and they had the Trinity, so they're not worshiping Allah as they should. You have the Sassanid Empire, which is a Persian empire at that time. And they had all these different type of gods, too. Okay. And the Byzantine Empire and the Sassanid Empire were having wars between each other all the time. So if you look at this map here, this is the Mediterranean Sea here. Okay. And this is like Syria. This is like Turkey, if you will. And so this was all the Byzantine Empire, the Roman Empire, Christians, if you will. Okay. That ruled here. Then you have the Persian Empire that was that shared this common border with the Byzantine Empire. So they used to fight back and forth all the time. Allah mentions this in Surah Rum, chapter number 30 in the Quran, that, you know, they were fighting back and forth, and one of them had victory over the other. So, and then you have the Arabian Peninsula here, where nobody owned. The Sassanid Empire, the Persian Empire, didn't rule over them. The Byzantine Empire went down here, they took Egypt, and they kept around the coastline here, because why, you know, you want to land close to the water if you're going to ship, or if you're going to try to have some type of, you know, commerce. Nobody wants to be out here in the desert, so they didn't care. But no, but people excluded this whole Arab peninsula. Why is that for? Because it has nothing there. Now, even today, if you look at Google Maps and look at Saudi Arabia, just desert upon desert, you know, rocks, it's hot, nothing grows here. Okay, why would you want, as a big empire, such an empire, to come down and take over this land? It's not going to benefit you. And the people that were right here, with all due respect to them, didn't have any good innovations. Like, they weren't making, like, you know, buildings or, you know, cars or cars at that time, or the wheel or any time inventions. So they were not going to benefit your empire by, you know, intelligence. Okay. And the Byzantine Empire didn't want them either, which is a good and bad thing. Good thing is that created a good opportunity for Islam to grow untouched, where the Prophet was able to just spread the religion here. And the Byzantine Empire and the Sassanid Empire and the Persian Empire didn't really care. Like, who are these Arabs? They don't, you know, they ride camels. They can't even write. Much people couldn't write, right? So they're just really big on poetry. That's about it. So it was great for Islam to start here in Mecca and then just increase. But obviously, as they increase, they're going to hit here and they're going to hit here. And that's going to cause conflict. Now, that didn't happen until after the death of the Prophet, after he was, you know, the 23 years of prophethood. And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu and Umar radiallahu anhu, especially Umar radiallahu anhu, being the second Khalifa, he's the one that was able to conquer both of these areas here, which is miraculous for a small Muslim to have this empire here to take over the Sassanid Empire, knock down the Persian Empire, okay, which is a very, very big empire, and then take over a lot of the Byzantine Empire. They took over Egypt, they took over Palestine, Syria area, and they conquered a lot. Okay, so just kind of let you what's going on during the time here when the Prophet was born. Okay, so he's born down here in Mecca, but obviously there's not only pagans are worshiping here, worshiping all different type of idols and so forth. Christianity on the comeback in Ireland and Western Europe, people are embracing that religion. England becomes Christian for the first time in 597, the whole country, which is known as England at that time. Okay, so this is 27 years after the birth of the Prophet. Ethiopia becomes Christian by the monks from the Byzantine Empire. So Ethiopia is, like, you know, way down here. We're going to see how that's very important, though, in a bit. And the Ethiopian kingdom spreads into southern Arabia, Yemen. So a lot of Christianity came down in this area here. Okay. So we're going to see what the pros and cons of that. So I kind of give you a little map of, obviously, I don't have all of Australia and, you know, Russia and America, what's going on there. But it was known that the world itself wasn't worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as he ought to be worshipped. So there was a need for another prophet to come and to spread that message and tell people what the true deen is, if you will. Okay.
Where is Israel here?
Well, we could say there's no Israel, it would be Jerusalem right here, the Palestine area. Yeah, yeah, at that time. Okay. And that's where Ibrahim alayhi salam was stationed, and then, you know, he went down here to Mecca and dropped off his son and his wife there. A lot of prophets were in this area here. All right. So what was going on in the Arab Peninsula at that time, right? This area here, what was going on? When the Prophet was born, what is he born into? It's good to know this, because honestly, you see a lot of stuff that he has going through is what we go in here in America, right? Because we face a lot of different things with being minorities. The Prophet was a minority as a believer in Mecca, right? And the Muslims were a minority. And in terms of, you know, living in a society that has all type of disbelief, that's us here in America, right? We're a very vast minority. We have all type of craziness goes out the doors of the masjid. Right? All, right, you know, people don't know their own gender, right? People were all, you know, worshiping all type of stuff. People are worshiping nothing, which is very uncommon. Back at least up here in this world here, at least people had gods. That's one thing. Everyone had gods. They had enough knowledge to understand there was a god. It was all messed up. But someone to be atheist at that time was like, everyone knew there was a higher power. But today is a very weird phenomenon that we have to think about atheism. It's been around for a while that people don't even recognize who any god at all.
It's funny because, like, even atheism, it actually, like, turns into a shirk, because it's like they say, oh, we don't believe in anything, but it's like they do. They worship their desires. So it's like, that's why we shouldn't fall into this trap of saying they worship nothing, because in reality they do it. They just don't want to acknowledge it. They're completely blind.
I believe atheism is a belief, because you have to believe in it, because it's so hard to deny.
Yeah.
The mountains came from nowhere. That's a belief that you have
to worship something. Everyone worships something.
Right, right. So during the time of when the Prophet was born in 570 years after the death of Jesus, peace be upon him, what was going on in Mecca at that time, right? Paganism is worshiping idols. Okay, you build an idol and say, this is my God. Okay? It'll give me good luck. I worship it. It's connected to Allah, but I go through this God. By worshiping him, Allah will forgive me. That was the ideology. I mean, I don't do this, but I'm trying to, this is what they would say. Okay? Their main God was God named Hubul. Okay? He was placed in the middle of the Kaaba, very big and large, and that was one of their main gods in Mecca. Other main gods they had is Manat, Lat, and Uzza. These are three names that are actually mentioned in the Quran, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned that these are the gods that they would also worship and give different benefits to them, etc. The idols were the people's mediator, if you will, mediate between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what they, it's kind of like almost like Jesus, peace be upon him, to other Christians believe that you can, God will not accept you because you're not good enough. So Jesus has to die for your sins. So therefore you kind of use him as kind of get out of jail card kind of thing. You know, like he'll pass you through, right? You believe in someone else that kind of gets you through that door. So they had the same thing. So this ideology is not very new. Okay. So that's what they believed the idols were. People made Hajj to worship these idols and others. So people actually will make Hajj. They'll come to Mecca once a year. They'll do Tawaf. They'll walk between Safa and Marwa. They'll do other things, though, while they're doing that. They're not saying Allah's name. They're doing all kind of weird stuff. But they still remember that Ismail, Islam taught them that long, long time ago. But they changed it. They just changed it. They lost what the original teachings were. Okay? They had a lot of animal sacrifices for the gods, right? Today, when you go to Hajj, you do animal sacrifice. But you give the meat out to those who need, right? We don't worship that idol. We don't, that animal. We don't think that animal is like holy, that cow or goat. But for them, that they worship it, that blood goes to this idol, and that forward you get favor from that idol. Okay. You might think about today, how do people worship idols? Someone build a structure and they worship it. But there's a big religion today that does something very similar. Okay. Right. With all due respect with Hinduism, right? That, you know, people still do that modern day today. So, you know, it's like, it's crazy. It's just amazing how people still do it. How they think about that. How do they believe in it? Right. But there's probably billions of people that still do that. India has a lot of people, right? So, and this is what people would do. A lot of this comes by the way of superstition, okay? If you do something very good and you had this, you know, this thing in your hand, you're like, you know what? Wow, it worked. I was doing this and this happened to me. So next thing you know, you keep this in your hand for the next job interview or something, and guess what? This becomes somewhat holy now, okay? And so now you start worshiping this, right? And superstition gets into these things, these good luck charms, etc. And it turns into like a belief. And so you have to kind of be careful. Us as Muslims, we don't believe in good luck charms. We don't believe in luck. It's all Allah's plan, okay? Right? There's no coincidence that happens. It's all Allah's plan, and we relate it back to Allah. Judaism, Jewish religion, many Jews migrated to Yathrib, Medina. Why did they do that for us? Let's go back to this map here. They were in Palestine area when Jesus was there, peace be upon him, right? And when Jesus came, he said, you know, to be good, and he was teaching like spirituality. And the Jews said, you know, we want a kingdom of God, kingdom of on earth, kingdom of God on earth. And he said, no, the kingdom of God is in heaven. They said, no, we don't like you. We want power now. We want to kick out the Romans, Byzantine Empire, and get this empire back. What empire are they talking about? The empire of Suleiman alayhi salam. Suleiman alayhi salam had a very big kingdom, okay? And Dawood alayhi salam, right? And when they lost it, the Romans came and they took that over. And so they always want to get their kingdom back. Up to today, that's what the whole Israel thing is about, is getting this kingdom back, okay? What they had back from Suleiman alayhi salam, the temple of David and stuff like this, right? They want to restore it, right? And they're waiting for their savior to come back and lead them. Jesus, peace be upon him, was their savior. But they didn't like him because he was teaching about, you know, don't do business in the church, right? You know, telling them this and telling that. And they didn't like that. They wanted, that's when they ended up trying to kill him. Okay. But then the Romans took over. And so guess what? All the Jews that were there, because they're basically Jews at the time, they weren't necessarily Christians, right? All there, they said, you know, the Romans are going to persecute us. We have to get out of here. So that's why they went down to Medina, because they heard the next prophet to come will be in an area where palm trees are at. Okay? And he'll be in this area there. So they came down here. Okay? And also they're down here in southern Yemen. So they had to flee to survive, that they're being persecuted. So there were some that was in Yathrib, and there were some in Yemen, like conversion. They converted, and people became Jewish at that time. Okay. Christianity was also in Yemen, because I talked about how the Ethiopians down here, it's a little bit off the map here, they became Christians because of the Byzantine Empire, and then they crossed over, and they spread that religion over there. So they had Christians in this area here, and of course, this is all Christianity. But even though there's Christians here, the Prophet ﷺ, when he was born in Mecca, didn't know anything about Christianity. There was no Christians in Mecca. So not like he had a copy of the Bible somewhere, he could read it, find out the stories, right? They didn't have that. And he himself didn't know how to read, so it wouldn't benefit him at all. So that's kind of a religious-wise what was going on during his time. Social life, women, in terms of how they were treated, right? That women's marriage was in the hand of their guardian, that they could marry them off, they don't care, they don't have to have consent, right? Women didn't have rights, they didn't have dowries. Like Islam, we have, you know, a thing called mahar, where women get this gift that the husband has to give them, right? They didn't have any rights like that. Prostitution was rampant, no limit on the number of wives, no limit on the number of times you could divorce a woman. You could, you know, bring her back and divorce her, bring her back, divorce her, and you could keep her in bondage like that. She can't marry anyone else because you have her captured, right? Female infants, as we know, were buried because they were a dishonor to the family. People wanted men, they wanted boys to take on the family name. A lot of us know the story here. Allah talks about this in the Quran, that the girl baby will come on Yawm al-Qiyamah and say, why was I killed for it, right? And but they would bury their girl, you know, their girl infants, which it's bizarre to even think about that. But that's what the Prophet was born into. That's a crazy world, right? Tribalism was very big. So we have the Quraysh, but the individual clans, they didn't necessarily all get along with each other, right? They had envy with each other, and other tribes, everyone loved their own tribe. Whether they're right or wrong, they stuck with their tribe, right? And that's why be aware of nationalism. Just because another person is Pakistani, I'm Pakistani, doesn't mean he's always right. He could do wrong. Just because he's Arab and I'm Arab, it doesn't mean that he's always going to be right or he should be the leader of the masjid, right? It's whoever the best should be it, right? So tribalism was very big, what led to a lot of wars, right? And conflicts between each other. One thing about ethics, hospitality was really good. Arabs were already very good, hospitable people. They'll take you in, they give you food, they'll let you stay in their place, even though they don't know you. Even today, that's kind of done in some Arab lands, right? Remember when I was living in Egypt, I had an apartment, and some guy lived in the apartment next to me. Egyptians have these like common phrase where they say, tafadl shay, come and have tea with me. And I was like, weird, because the first time I saw him, and he's like, oh, like, you know, like, come in my house and have tea with me. Like, I don't know you. I don't know. Come in your house and have tea with you. It's a little awkward. As Americans, we don't do that. We don't walk in someone's house if you don't know them. But they have that hospitality, right? Even up to today, Arabs in general. So that was actually a good thing that the Arabs have. The Prophet was born. Unfortunately, drinking alcoholism. I think the whole world had issue with alcoholism, right? But in Arab lands, that was very big. Gambling, they had that. Poetry was good. They loved language. They loved poetry. They were amazing poets. They'll memorize like this. They'll do a 100-line poem and to the crowd, and people will memorize that whole 100-line poem. They were just really, really good like that. But they couldn't write very well. The amount of people knew how to write, but they could memorize poetry very well. Trust, keeping to their promise was very big. I'd have honor. I give you my promise, I'm gonna live up to it, I'm gonna fulfill that, which is a good thing. Economics, we talk about trade, business. Mecca was a center for trade for Persia, Africa, Yemen, Syria. Very little agriculture. We're talking about dates. Dates are all in Medina. It wasn't in Mecca. You won't find much dates in Mecca at all. Right? That's all Medina later on. And that's where they use that Muslims use that for their economy. So let's go to the Prophet Ismail. We kind of talk about him a little bit. So let's kind of start the seerah now. I've got a little bit of the background here. So Prophet Ismail, we all talk about how the Prophet said he came from his lineage, the son of Ibrahim, right? The son of Ibrahim and Hajar, brought the worship of Allah to that region. So when he was there, Ibrahim obviously knows how to worship Allah, taught his son. He taught the people in Mecca. Even though it was him, Ismail, and Ibrahim and his wife, the only three people in that land. But when people saw birds flying over, because they knew there was a well there called the Zamzam well, people like on a caravan, if you're in the middle of the desert and you see birds, you know there's some water there. So, yo, you're going to get there also, your whole tribe is going to die. So they went over there, they found Hajar with her well, they said, you know, can we use your water? And then she would make charge for people for the water, and people started to congregate and start populating this area called Mecca, this valley, okay? Slowly and slowly they started living there because there's a water source there. Most cities today, they're either next to a river or next to the coast. Water sources are very important for people, right? So he taught people to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They built the Kaaba, right? The first time they built it there. Him and his son, a lot of us know the story of that, the black stone that came down from heaven, and they put it in there. This would be the first house to worship Allah on the face of the earth. Okay? Nobody was worshiping Allah as he ought to be worshiped in the whole entire earth. So it was built here. There is some other opinions that the Kaaba was first built by Adam alayhi salam, and it was broken down and we lost it. And then some people say, hey, the angels built it before that. All right, so there's some different opinions here. We'll take the opinion of Ibrahim alayhi salam and his son built the first one there. Okay? And people started, this is the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this area. Now the Kaaba, we all know, we don't worship the building itself. The building has no holiness to it. If you get a piece of that brick right now and they break it and give it to you, it won't benefit you one bit, right? You don't have to wipe it on you, keep it and put it somewhere on your house, right? It will do nothing for you because Allah has a power, not, you know, things that we have. That's called paganism. We don't want to get back to that, okay? But they built this as a house, meaning that this is where you come and you will worship. Even not that house, you kind of walk in a door, I'm in a house. But here, you come in there, you worship, you come around it, right? Even though the Kaaba did have a door, this is just a little artist rendition of it. Right? And you come and you centralize your worship there at this location. People follow the religion after the death of Ismail alayhi salam and continue tawheed, the worship of one God, until it finally changed. It's always one person that comes with a very smart idea that messes up for everyone else. So the Prophet ﷺ mentioned the hadith in Sahih Bukhari, where it says, I saw a person named Amr ibn Amir ibn Luhay al-Khuza'i dragging his intestines, his stomach, in the hellfire. He's being punished. Okay? He introduced the custom of releasing animals on behalf of false gods, meaning that animals have some type of superstition that if you would slaughter this animal, or you keep this animal alive, it will bring some type of benefit for you. In another narration, the Prophet said that he was the first to change the religion of Ismail and set up idols. So this guy messed it up for everybody. The story is, and go some of the Sirah books here, Amr Luhay, we mentioned that they were in Mecca, right? And they would go up to Damascus. And he went up to Damascus to trade, and he found that the people were very, very prosperous in their business dealings. And he said, how are you guys making so much money? Well, they say, you know, we have these idols that we worship, and they give us power, right? They bring benefit to us. So they said, take this back to your land, you'll see that you'll make prosper. Like, you will get business, the financial gains. So the idol they gave him was an idol called Hubul. We went over this already. He got it, brought it back to his people, put it in front of the Kaaba, and said, guys, I heard the story. They said that they're doing well economic-wise. If you put it here and we start, you know, keep it here, it'll give us good luck. That's how it starts. Everyone's like, what do you think everyone's going to say? Good idea. Yeah, maybe. I don't know. We need money. Everyone needs money, right? And guess what? A little later, the next generation comes. What is this idol? Is it one of our gods? Maybe we worship it, right? Maybe we touch it. We sacrifice an animal for it. Next thing you know, people start bringing their idols from different areas. And now we have 300 and something idols in the Kaaba that people started bringing. And that's how it started, right? So it's always one person that messes up for everyone else. And that's how paganism got into Mecca. And they lost the teachings of Ismail alayhi salam and started worshiping all these things. That's for us, my dear brothers and sisters. We also have to be careful if someone comes to us and say, hey, why don't we do this special thing on Jummah? Like, why don't we read this surah, you know, before the Jummah prayer? It'll be good. Everyone could hear Quran. You know, well, did the Prophet do that? You know, maybe if everyone wants to read Quran, there's nothing wrong reading Quran. But be careful, because once you start to come with a small idea, the next generation doesn't know why they do it. Especially us, custom, all of us, whether you're Pakistani, Arab, or Indonesian, or Malaysian, all of us have our cultural kind of like mix in a religion. To the point that a lot of people don't know, is that part of the Islam or that's because our culture? It gets really, really like, it's not clear sometimes why we do certain things. Especially when someone passes away, or when a baby is born, or marriages. That's where all the funky, weird stuff happens. Why do we do this for? When someone passed away, we have to, you know, do this on the third day, or on the 10th day, or the 40th day. where did that come from, right? And no one will be able to give you good advice. There was a brother that was getting married, and I won't say what his ethnicity is. He was telling me, like, you know, at the wedding, that my family's really cultural, and they do this thing where they put flour, honey, water, and you have to take a little bit of each one. I was like, what was that for? But one is like for prosperity, one's for children, one's for, you know, protection. I was like, what the heck? I'm like, that's pretty clear. That's definitely not from Islam. He's like, I know, but you know, the parents want it because they did it. And if you don't do it, everyone's going to be mad. And I was like, advise me what to do. I was like, that's such a hard thing. Because parents, you know, they have due respect. They love their children. But then they try to slip in these things. And that's what they were used to. They never questioned it. And now they're bringing it onto their children. And when the children ask, mom, dad, why do we do this for? Well, they don't know the answer to it. And then that's where some friction. And they think that, oh, you don't like your culture. You know, you're being too strict. You're being those strict Muslims. We're trying to clean up what we don't have, right? So we kind of have to be careful for those type of things. So that's how paganism entered into Mecca. Okay, so let's start here. So the first main event in the Sira, we'll talk about the year that the Prophet was born, 570 AD or CE. There was a king, his name was Abraha, okay, who was an Abyssinian Ethiopian ruler that was in Yemen. Remember we talked about Ethiopians moved over to Yemen and they've created an empire there. And he saw what was happening in Mecca, that they had this big Kaaba there. And everyone would come to Mecca once a year. And people would do come and throughout the year to come and worship. But today, when you go to Mecca, why do any of us go to Mecca today? It's only to worship. We don't go there for like vacation. You know, they have a big theme park there, right? Or to do business. Some people might want to, you know, if you're part of the, you know, your business might, and maybe you might do that. But really, Mecca is just there to worship. That's it. Even back in that day, that's what Mecca was. So Abraha saw that so many people are coming to your city just to worship. Guess what? That's tourism, right? You know, religious tourism. That brings a lot of money in. When people come, guess what? They need a place to stay. They need to buy food, right? Even today, when you go to Mecca, all of us have to get hotels. And we need to go buy snacks, right? And so that always going to bring, you know, wealth into that city, Mecca, okay? So Abraha saw that. He said, you know what? If I build a big cathedral, a big church, really beautiful in Yemen, then guess what? People will start coming over to my area. Ah, and then I'll charge them. And money will come in our area. So what happened is that a person, one of the Arabs, heard about this. And so they went to that church in Yemen and defecated in their sacred spot in that area, okay, as a shame, as a, you know, as a way to show their dislike to that area. Okay, if you do that to any person's house or anywhere, you're going to get enemies. Okay, so that person did that there, and as a disapproval for building this cathedral, they saw as competition. So what did Abraha say? Oh, where is this guy from? Well, he's from Mecca. Let's go. We're going to destroy their Kaaba. If we destroy the Kaaba and their people, guess what? People aren't going to come to our area. And also because this guy, you know, insulted us, disrespected us. Obviously, he shouldn't have done that. But he's pagan also. He wasn't Muslim. Islam wasn't there yet. Okay? Right? And so Abraha decided to launch an attack on the Kaaba. Remember, they're from Ethiopia. So even though it's stereotypical to say this, but, you know, Ethiopia, Africa has a lot of elephants. So they brought these elephants over from Ethiopia to Yemen. And so they had this big elephant army. That's not a real picture, it's just the depiction once again, right? And so he had these elephants and they had the army of these elephants and they brought it over to go and try to demolish the Kaaba, right? Elephants will definitely demolish any type of building pretty much, right? So that's a good plan. Okay. As he's going there, Abdul Muttalib, who is the prophet, anyone remember? Grandfather, oh, mashallah, that's good. That's using what people just forget by the time of that. Pretty, you guys get 2 points. So the prophet's grandfather was the leader of the Quraysh at that time. And this army is coming, okay? And what he's going to do? The Arabs didn't really have an army. I mean, they will fight too, but you have elephants. I mean, what are you going to do? You can't really fight, you know? And they're so high on top of there. You know, you can shoot arrows at them, but you're probably going to get demolished. So here, the Abu Muttalib, that Abraha saw some camels and saw some sheep that on the way to Mecca, And he confiscated those animals and took them. And someone told Abdul Muttalib, hey, Abraha's coming with an army. What are we going to do? And he took your animals from the desert out there. So he said, you know what, I'm going to meet him. So he met Abraha. He said, I'm the leader of Mecca. I want to talk to you. Abraha said, okay, what's going on? He said that, you know what, I'm the master of my camels, and I want my camels back. Give my animals back. The house has its own master, its own lord, and it will be protected by that lord. So I don't worry. I just want my animals back. When Abraha heard that, he said to him that when I saw you, I thought you were such a, you know, you look very dignified. You look like a respectable person. But after you spoke, I noticed that you're one of, like, you know, the worthless people. That you talk to me about your animals. I'm about to destroy your cow, but you tell me you want your animals back? So here, take your animals back. We'll go and destroy your cow. Okay. So the animals started going there, and the largest of the elephants that they had there, that Abraha was on, didn't want to move forward. It stopped. And like, it knew that animals are pretty smart, so I extent. It knew that something was wrong. And Abraha tried to get them to move, and the elephants would not move any further. Okay. Then Allah sent flights of birds. We know this from Surah Fil, right? Allah tara kaifa fa'ala rabbuka bi ashabil fil, right? Don't you see what Allah did with the people of the elephant, the companions of the elephant, Abraha? Okay? Allah sent down ababil, sent down these birds that dropped, you know, pebbles, rocks on them. If you drop it from that height, you know, they're gonna come down real quite fast on you, right? And it's gonna hurt. And so Allah sent a flight of birds out of nowhere to come and bombard that Abraha's army and just destroy them. Imagine a bunch of elephants running all over the place. They're gonna run into each other, it's gonna cause havoc, chaos, and they're gonna end up trampling each other. The majority of the scholars of that army died. Soldiers of that army died. Abraha suffered a lot of physical injuries, but he was able to go back to Sana'a, try to go back to Sana'a, the area of where they're from in Yemen. But his body was deteriorating on the entire way there, and he died before he got to Mecca. Allah destroyed that army, as we know very well. Okay. And this showed that there was a clear indication that the Kaaba was protected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That army will not be able to come close to it, right? And Allah will protect it. The lesson for all of us here, and I put it here as a question, is that do we have to protect the Kaaba these days, or should we rely on some birds will come and drop some stones on there, and we'll be okay? That Allah protected this house before, he'll protect this house once again. And it's a very special area. So what do you guys think? How should we understand that?
No, we have to protect. I mean, it's part of jihad. If the religion gets attacked, we have the obligation to fight. Only for that reason. When the religion gets attacked, we have to fight.
So Brother Johan, I think you guys heard him, was saying that, you know what, that we have to protect and we have to fight. We have the concept of jihad, right, of defending. So therefore, we have to fight. What else do you guys think?
Yeah, I think it's pretty similar to what you said. It's like, it's a little bit of both. Like, you do your part and Allah will do
it. Okay, good, good. Yeah. Good, very good. Anyone else? Here is that who was believing in Allah during that time? No one. There was no believers that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could communicate and tell them, hey, you guys got guidance, this is your area, protect it. Now there's people called Muslims now that are there, that are divinely guided, you know, I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us the guidance of Islam, that we have people out there to defend it and know about the religion, know about it, so we ourselves have to do it. Now, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends birds, then we'll take it. And we'll see this, that in the Battle of Badr, we'll get to, maybe like 5 weeks or so, that when the Muslim army was facing the Quraysh, angels came down. Okay, they didn't know, and the Muslims didn't know angels were going to come down. But hey, they'll take it, and the angels were able to help the Muslim army in this battle and help them be able to be victorious. So it could be that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, will send down angels or send down birds or send down something. Earthquake will come, right? But we know there is divine intervention. Like, there's a, I want to skip a little bit more here and talk about the times of the end of the world, where it's mentioned that the time of the Mahdi, this promised this guided leader of the Muslims, I should say, will come and lead the Muslims. And there'll be an army that will come and try to attack the Kaaba. But the ground will open, the ground will open up and it will swallow them. So they'll never make it to the Kaaba itself. That shows that Allah protects it, right? But it might not happen all the time, right? So, but here, still there. But we do also have a hadith later on that tells us the Kaaba will be destroyed at the end of, in the world. But at that time, there won't be Muslims around anymore, so.
Yeah, that's a good example. You bring up the Battle of Badr, and then later on in the Sira, we will learn not Battle of Badr only, but also Battle of Uhud. And yeah. I think that was one of the first examples where you can see that this reliance alone is surely not enough, because in the Battle of Uhud, no angels came and no divine help was clearly visible. And you can see what happened right out of that. And there was a vast, much different outcome than on the Battle of Badr.
Yeah, very
Muslim. So, you know, the reliance is great, but, you know, jihad is also very important in these matters as a defense of our religion.
Right, definitely. Good. Yeah, so alhamdulillah, we have that thing. Alhamdulillah, we have our, you know, Muslims around that we should defend our lands, defend our people, in Palestine, other place, Kashmir. We just don't sit there and just make dua and don't do nothing, right? So we're not pacifists, but we don't necessarily want to fight. You know, the Prophet said he never want to face your enemy in a battle, but if you have to, then that comes down to it. It's not the first option from us as Muslims. So we learned about the battle of the army of Abraha. So if you ever recite Surah Fil now, you know exactly what you're talking about now. You see how the seerah helps us, right? You know exactly you're talking about. Oh, Abraha and his army. That's what Allah was talking about.
I remember reading, I think it was a tafsir of Muhammad Mabudi, I think, where he said that the bird, I think it was a babin, those birds were never seen again in Mecca afterwards. Oh. It was like a specific bird, Arabic word, like a babin. And then, yeah, somebody mentioned that those birds were never seen again
in
Mecca. So
that would make sense.
Yeah, it was like a specific type of bird. And yeah.
SubhanAllah. Divinely, ordered. So in that same year, it's 570 is the year when the Prophet was born. Now the Arabs didn't have a calendar, okay, that they kept. They knew the months, okay. So when I say don't have a calendar, they don't have like year 57, year 93, okay. But they had the months because they still had the Ramadan, the same months we have today in the Islamic calendar, the Muharram, Safa, all of them are the same months that they had during that time. But they would note a certain year by an event that happened, okay? Like the year when this flood happened, the year when this battle happened, or the year of the elephant, they called it, right? Am al-Fil, year of the elephant, meaning the year when Abraha came, right? And that was the year the Prophet was born. That was 570 years after the death of Jesus. So the scholars said that most likely the Prophet was born on a Monday, on the 9th of Rabi al-Awwal. There's different opinions on the 12th or the 9th, that, that goes over different days. And it's like I said, it's a majority of the opinion that on the 9th. Some even said that the 12th of Rabi al-Awwal. But anyhow, around this time, if you will. Like I said, they didn't have calendars of other days. So a lot of them are going back and they're trying to say exactly when that actually happened. The mother of the Prophet, Amina, had a very easy pregnancy. Remember we talked about her, that her husband passed away, Abdullah, in Yathrib, in Medina. And so when she came back to Mecca, she didn't have a husband with her, but she had at least the grandfather of the Prophet, Abdul Muttalib, to take care of her. And she had her own family. When Muhammad was born, his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, we just mentioned him right now, came and carried him to the Kaaba and prayed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and thanked him. Now, Abdul Muttalib, he's the leader of the Quraysh at that time. Remember, I told you, the only pagans and only idols in the Kaaba, but he didn't necessarily worship them. Now, there were people in Mecca that just like, it's there, but they just weren't part of that religion. They didn't really follow it. It was part of the norm, but they never adhered to it. Okay. And he was one of them, obviously being the grandfather of the Prophet, like obviously that his belief was clean. Amina mentioned that she heard voices commanding her to name the boy Muhammad. Right, so somebody can obviously see the special, birth that's coming on here. Meaning the one that's off praise. Muhammad comes from the word Hamada, Alhamdulillah, right? The word to be praised. So Muhammad means someone who's praised extensively. That's why we told you, anytime we say the Prophet's name, what do we say? Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. That's very true. The whole world is saying this all the time, giving salam to the Prophet so many times, right? Making dua for him. There was a lady by the name of Thuwayba, who the Prophet was the Prophet's first wet nurse and breastfeeding for a couple of days. Now, in that society in Mecca, it was very norm to have this thing called wet nurses. We don't really have them today in our society here in Mecca. But when a woman will give birth, she will breastfeed his own child, but also give it to other women to do it. I'm not too sure 100% the wisdom behind that. I don't know if the milk is different, or there's some type of benefit from it. Maybe there is. Medically, that was a custom of that time. It was a custom of the Arabs also to send your child out in the desert with a wet nurse. So this baby you just gave birth to and you were carrying around for 9 months, somehow women were brave enough to give that baby to some random lady they never met before and take that baby out into the desert miles away and raise the baby out there. I don't know. Your mother, I don't know how you would feel. I guess women were okay with that at that time. I don't know about today if I work with them, but that was a norm. And so why would they do that for? It's because, number one, if you have a very busy city like Mecca, people are coming in and out, that also brings bacteria and sickness and disease. Right? We just went over COVID, how easy it is to transfer things from one town to the next. So people coming from Yemen, people coming from Iraq, people from Syria, right? They're all bringing their coughs and their colds. So the baby, we all know that their immune system is quite not as strong. So they'll go out in the desert. And also the Arabic will be a lot cleaner and much stronger and more pure in the desert with the tribes that used to speak Arabic there. So language was a very big thing. Okay, so that's what they would do. So there was a lady named Halima that these ladies will come out from the desert. They will come out and they'll come into the city of Mecca. And then they'll look for newborn children. And say, I'm a wet nurse, and I could take your child. And they'll look for the babies that have what? Fathers, because they could get a good income out of it also, right? That they will pay these women to do this, and they'll bring the child back after 2 years. Usually it's a 2-year period. Like I said, I don't know how to be away from your child for 2 years. But sometimes they'll bring them back and forth during that time, but they will usually keep them for that long. So when Halima came, she had this old, like, donkey animal that was not very fast. So she was the last to come into Mecca. And her animal was very sick and very weak, didn't have any milk. And so she got there late. And when she went around, all the babies that were born recently all got took up. So she didn't have anyone to kind of take for hire, if you will, until she found Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this little baby Muhammad. But nobody wanted to take Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, little baby Muhammad, because he didn't have a father. So how are they going to get paid? All women at that time were usually in the house, etc. And so she said, she told her husband, let's just take this baby Muhammad. Let's just take him. Hopefully he'll bring some type of goodness to us. I don't know. Okay. And so, boy, did that work out really well. She took the little baby Muhammad, started breastfeeding him. She got her animal to go back to their village out in the desert. And her animal was going at the top-notch speed and had full milk in its udders. And everyone was saying, what is Halima's animal so faster than everyone else? And why does Halima's animal have milk and our animals don't have milk? What happened? She was the last one to get into Mecca. But here is that, obviously, you're having the next prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to bring that barakah to that lady and to that, wherever he may be. So she was able to be very, very prosperous, right? Have that child, take care of her. She had her own little child also that Prophet ﷺ would play with out in the desert and become good friends, if you will. Another thing about wet nurses, which we still have this rule here in Islam, that if there's a wet nurse and she feeds one person and feeds another person, they become brothers, wet nurse brothers, if you will. Okay? And if it's a woman and a girl and a boy, they become brothers and sisters, okay, by the wet nurse. Which also means they can't marry each other. Okay, that's also a ruling that we have in Islam. Okay. So there were some people, people get kind of creative, like some really good friends. They said, let me feed your daughter, and I'll feed your son, and they'll grow up as brothers and sisters, right? Even though they're not blood related. And so people actually do that. And there's rulings how much time they have to feed and so forth to become brothers and sisters, but they can't. So now that girl
could wear not wear hijab in front of that boy if they grew up together or something like that, because they're brothers and sisters, if you will. They can't marry each other. So if they do like each other later on, it's no, 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 right? Because you guys have the same, you know, mother, you know, feeding, if you will. It was very interesting because in England, I think it's still happening in England, they actually sell breast milk in like in a store. So if you somebody drinks it, you know, you don't know who your mother is now. You know, it's weird. It becomes like a really big problematic thing. The scholars are saying, what do we do? Like, you know what I mean? So, anyway, I don't know how much it affects people, but it's, you know, people do that. But I don't know.
I have a question. Yeah. Sorry, I have a question, Sheikh Chai. What's the most reliable opinion on what to do in commemoration of the Prophet's birthday, if anything?
Very good. So he's asking about what should we do in terms of the Prophet's birthday. We just talked about it here, that he was born. And there is a hadith that talks about that, you know, someone asked him, why do you fast on Mondays? But he said, I was born on that day. Okay. So it's talking about that, you know, he didn't have a birthday cake and balloons, right? But he worshiped Allah a little bit more on that day as a being grateful for Allah bringing his world, right? And that's something to celebrate. So the best thing to do on the Prophet's birthday, what I would suggest is that there shouldn't be necessarily a gathering or some type of special event, because the companions didn't do that. But, I say this, do it throughout the whole year. Like, have a program, like, we don't have this class right now. Not because the Prophet was born. We just want to study it, right? And if you want to fast, if it's on that day that, you know, that Prophet was born, you know, if it, you know, ends up being like that, then that's on the Monday. Like he said, he fasted on Monday. If it falls on a Monday, then that's fine. You know, on a Thursday, Prophet was fast on Thursdays too. But I don't think there's any extra worship we should do. If somebody wants to get together on that day of the Prophet's own birthday and, you know, read poems or poetry about him or read hadith about his life or read a book, then I can see, like, you know, you guys might find me the other day, right? But I can't say that is not like an innovation. Not only are they doing some type of special worship, you know, they're just having a gathering and they're reading. But I think it's just better just not to do it, because we just went over about the idols, remember? And so then next, you know, their kids are born. Well, mama and dad always gathered on this day, and they would sing. They only would read this one line of poetry, and they would always say this thing. And so, yes, so now we do it, you know. And it turns into something else. Yeah. I know I was part of this one when I was growing up. This one group of like family members I would grow up in, and we would do this thing where they would say, recite this praise on the Prophet, peace be upon him. And as a child, like, I didn't know, it just sounded really nice. I would say too. But they will tell everyone to stand up when this builds. So as a little kid, you know, you just stand up, you know, hold your hand and look down and be respectful. I'll ask my mom, like, why do we stand up for? You know, I don't know. This is one moment you have to stand up. And then, you know, and I kind of found out the reason why, and I have my research a long, long time ago, you know, there's a belief that some people say that when you say prayers on the Prophet, his essence comes in that room. So therefore, you stand up out of, you know, dignity to be respectful, because the Prophet's in your presence. Like, you know, when a judge walks in the room, everyone stands up, you know. And I was like, that's really, really strange. And I was telling my mom, like, is that the reason? She's like, no, that's not the reason. I'm like, well, what is the reason? But you see how they lost it so many times down. So you gotta have to be very careful to do it. And yeah, I know there's a lot of different opinions on this. And this question will probably be asked until the Day of Judgment. What should we do on the Prophet's birthday? And you're going to find a group, Brother Johan, that says that there's nothing wrong to celebrate, to have a gathering on the day of the Prophet's birthday. You know, he did an ibadah on that day, so we're just doing an ibadah on that day, and they're trying to make some analogy, and, you know, and they could justify it in different ways. But I think it's like just be careful, especially because the companions didn't really do it. Abu Bakr and Umar, man, they would have been the first people to do it. You know, because they love the Prophet so much more. Not, you know, connected. So I think it's just kind of be careful.
Oh, thank you.
They love us, you guys. So we have 2 minutes. We're going to run out of time right here. We'll continue here about his birth. We didn't finish what we all wanted for the class, but it's okay then. Any questions or comments? I'm going to stop, pause here on the birth of Prophet. Anything I said?
I just want to make a quick comment. This is Zafar.
All right, Zafar, go ahead.
The naming of Prophet Muhammad is very miraculous too, because the name Muhammad was very uncommon in Arabia, right?
Yeah, exactly. It wasn't known to the people. That's why the people question, why were they naming that name for? It wasn't a name that people would be called, if you will. So that was, that's definitely something unique. All right, so may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all of you. Inshallah, we'll continue next Sunday at 10:45. At the end, we'll make dua. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Ya Rahman, Rahim, Anta Salam, Wa Minka Salam, Tabarakta Ya Dhul Jalali Ikram, Allahumma Salli wa Sallam ala Nabiyyina Muhammad, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we ask you to accept this classroom as Ya Kareem Rabbil Alameen. Help us follow in the footsteps of the Prophet Muhammad, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, make this class on our scale of hasanat and yawm al-qiyamah. Make it a proof for us and not a proof against us. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun. Wa salamu alal mursaleen. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all of you. We'll see you next week. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you.